Well, we are continuing our study of the book of Joshua, although we're coming to rapidly approaching the conclusion. We're in the last section of the book, chapters 22, 23, and 24, where Joshua calls the people together after dividing up the land and distributing it to the various tribes and families, and he calls them together on three occasions for the purpose of discussing with them how it is that they are to possess the land, how it is that they are to then go into the land and to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we begin this morning, as we will look at chapter 23 of Joshua, let me just share with you where we're going to be going in the next few weeks ahead as we come to the conclusion of the study. Next week, I'll be away. I'll be at the pastor's conference in Montville, New Jersey, and Brother Walt Venzel will be teaching the Sunday school class, and he's going to take up the final chapter of Joshua, chapter 24. And then he'll also be teaching the following week, as I'll be on vacation, and I'll be preaching in my brother's church in the Lansing, Michigan area. And Brother Walt is going to teach on, the mercy of God, a lesson dealing with the rich mercy of God. And I'm looking forward to hearing it when I get when I return on tape. And then when I return the first Sunday in November, as are my practices, when I go back to Montville, which I want to thank you in advance for allowing me to do that. I can't tell you what a blessing it is to me to go and to be ministered to and to set under the ministry of these godly men and to hear the word of God proclaimed in a very pointed way. And then I so much enjoy the fellowship of the brethren back there. And so I appreciate your allowing me to go. So when I come back November 1st in the Sunday school, I want to give a report from the conference and give you a kind of a feel for what was preached and there. But even more important to that, I want to bring greetings from sister churches and take the opportunity to share with you some of the prayer requests that will be made there. And so that's what we will do on the first Sunday in November. Then November the 8th, we will return to our confession of faith. We have been away from it for several months. I love our confession. I hope you appreciate our confession of faith. We don't put it on the same level as the Word of God, do we? But we love it, and we do believe it's an accurate representation of what the Bible teaches about these important doctrines, those things we believe. And over the years, we've taken our time working through it. We've been about over 4 years in our confession. We're a little over halfway. And so we're going to return to chapter 23. It's one of the shorter chapters, and one that if you're reading the confession, you may be tempted to overlook, but it deals with with lawful oaths and vows, promises that we make, and what is lawful concerning that. It was an important subject in the days of our forefathers, as well as remember, they were they distanced themselves somewhat from the Anabaptists, and many of the Anabaptists were rather extreme in that view, that felt that it was always wrong to swear any type of allegiance to a country or to take to swear an oath in a court of law or to hold a political office or things like that. So that's the historical context, but the chapter deals with much more than that. It deals with the fact that as Christians, we ought to, our yes ought to be yes, our no should be no. We ought to be careful about swearing by heaven or God or any of those things. Be careful in our speech and language. So it is relevant in our day as well, but I wouldn't want to overlook that historical context in which it grew out of. So, okay, let's turn to Joshua chapter 23. And as I mentioned, this is the second of three gatherings of the people to receive some very important and vital instruction from Joshua, who is an old man now. He He's up into his 80s at least, and he knows that soon he's going to go the way of all flesh, and so he has some very important words to pass on to the people here at Israel, just as they are ready to enter the land and take full possession of it, just as God had promised, going all the way back to the days of Abraham. And so this is the second of the gatherings. Chapter 22, as you remember from a couple of weeks ago, had to do with the purity of worship. And we drew some precious application from that, of the importance of maintaining the regulative principle as it comes to worship. We must be faithful to all that God has commanded us to do in the area of worship, and be careful about adding things that are not commanded in the Word of God. And so that is the what we mean by regulative principle. Chapter 23, Joshua is going to take up the important subject of covenant obedience, how the people of God are to live in faithfulness in the enjoyment of the covenant blessings that are theirs by the promise of God. Ellsworth, in his book that we have used kind of as an outline of Joshua, he entitles his chapter, which is chapter 18 of his book, he entitles it "The Lord Your God." He writes by way of introduction, just in the opening paragraph of this chapter relating to Joshua 23. When the time came for Joshua to relinquish the leadership, he gave two farewell addresses, one to the leaders of the nations, nation 23:2, and then the other to the leaders and many of the people, 24 and verse 1. He adds, the keynote of the first address is the phrase, "The Lord your God," which appears 13 times in 14 verses. Have you read chapter 23 of Joshua? Did you notice how often the repetitive statement of the Lord your God? He adds, Ellsworth, the point is clear. The success of Israel lay in keeping focused on God. That's what's important. What's important as they enter the land, as they possess the land, all in accordance to God's promise, what's important? The Lord your God. That's what's important. And it's important. Ellsworth is very insightful there when he mentions the necessity and importance for focus. I think that's an important observation. It's going to be vital for the people of God to remain focused upon Him. And it seems to me that lies at the very essence of faithfulness. We can't even talk about being faithful, can we, unless we're focused upon God. And it's not always easy to keep focused upon the important things, is it? I could think of so many illustrations. Matter of fact, one of the things I always was teaching my grandchildren and my grandsons in playing baseball is the whole issue of baseball is keep your eye on the ball. The whole idea of being focused. Well, living in the covenant requires a measure of being focused. We could think of so many illustrations that sometimes it's easy to be focused, and isn't it odd that sometimes when it's difficult living out our faith, sometimes that's when it becomes easy to be focused. I used to have a motorcycle, believe it or not, and Marcia could probably tell you, I was even a married man and had children. And the key word there is used to have, because I've learned very quickly there are two kinds of motorcycle riders. And that's those who have gone down and those who are going down. And I went down a couple of times. But the point I want to make about that is I can remember after getting the motorcycle, Marsh and I taking a drive up through the Columbia River Gorge, and she was on the back of this Honda 500 and holding on, and it was beautiful driving up the gorge. And her mother and father were in a car behind us. And just before we got up to, it was east of Cascade Locks, a storm came in, And it was really bad, and it was blowing sideways, and I wasn't a very accomplished rider on that bike, and I was hoping that Marcia wouldn't want to get off because I felt some security by her holding on to me, and the other thing, I was concerned about her. But we pressed on, and I was focused, I'm telling you, during that storm. I was very, very focused, and I didn't go down. When I did go down is when the weather was nice and the wind's blowing, you know, and it's sunshiny, and you're going to make just a little turn and just a little gravel, and you lose focus. And sometimes that's the way it can be. We can keep focused in times of difficulty in the conflict sometimes, but when things are going well, sometimes it can be easier to lose focus. And so Dale Ralph Davis, in his book, he comments, and I would really recommend this to you. I have a number of commentaries on Joshua, and this one was very helpful. Let me read to you something that he writes in his book. Matter of fact, I have it written. I have it here. I don't have to turn to it. He says, it's one thing for Israel to stay up for perhaps a five-year conquest. In other words, these battles that we read about early on in Joshua took about 5 years. And so it's one thing to stay focused during that time. It's another to maintain the vigor and vision over the long haul, in order to complete the conquest and preserve its results. And I think that's so insightful. But the truth is, God's people are always called to be focused, aren't we? It's never okay not to be focused on the Lord God Almighty. It's never okay not to be focused on His great salvation. Woe to us if we neglect so great salvation. And so being focused in the Christian life implies being careful. A couple of weeks ago in the sermon on Sunday morning, we talked about walking circumspectly, carefully before the Lord in obedience to the Lord. Being focused implies being alert in our Christian walk. It implies a measure of sobriety. That doesn't mean doom and gloom, but it does mean being a serious-minded person, and always on the ready. That's what it means to be focused. Can you think of any New Testament passages? Yes. Give us one. Yes, that's right there, the idea of being focused. That's in the context of all of these examples of God's people being faithful. And then we come to Hebrews 12. Therefore, you too consider Jesus. Don't simply consider those around you, but look to Jesus and be focused on Him, because He's the author and finisher of our faith. Any other passages from the New Testament? Yes, Jim. Yeah, the idea of not looking. If you're going to plow, I've never plowed. I'm not a farmer, but I've been told that if it's not real easy to plow a straight line, there's a measure of wisdom in that, an art in it, and it requires focus and attention. I'm afraid I would be all over the field. Any other? Yes, Sean. Yeah. Someone else had a... Peter? I'm sorry? Yeah, the Bible speaks a lot about Christians as being soldiers and prepared and alert and armed. I've got a couple from 1 Peter, let me share with you. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 13 through 16. I like I really like what Peter says here. I remember when I was preaching through 1 Peter, I really enjoyed preaching on this this text. It has there's a lot of richness here. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. Anybody have a King James version in front of them? I'm sorry? Yeah, that's just the ESV says preparing your minds for action. King James says gird up the loins of your mind. The picture there in the original, the picture is it's like rolling up your sleeves to get busy, to get ready, to do something is the picture of that. So preparing your minds for action, the idea of getting ready, being focused, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And then in chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The idea there is that our anxieties can distract us. That's really in the original. It doesn't translate real clear into the English, but in the original, what's implied there is that cast all your cares upon him because those cares can be distracting. They can, in other words, they can cause you to lose focus. And why should you cast them upon God? Peter says, because God's distracted towards you. In other words, God's focused on you. And so what an encouraging verse that is. And then he says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. One more, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. There's a reference back to the passage Sean is speaking of in Ephesians chapter 6. And so the whole idea of focus runs throughout the New Testament. We've just in a very few minutes mentioned at least six or seven or eight passages in the New Testament, and certainly there are dozens more. So this chapter 23 of Joshua is about being alert. It's about being obedient for the long haul, and not just for the moment, but in a constant away, not just in times of conflict and difficulty, but even in days of ease and rest, to be focused upon God Almighty. So I really like the title that Davis gives to this chapter. He says, "Staying on edge," and now he doesn't mean by that wired like you would be with too much coffee, you know, or being an edgy sort of person, you know. That's not, you know, what I mean by edgy. Oversensitive. But being sharp is what he's talking about. Focus. That's what it means to be on edge, and that's what he means. He writes in chapter 23. Joshua sets forth an argument for continuing fidelity to God, and then he gives us this outline, which I think is really really good, and we'll use it today. Verses 1 through 5. There is the anticipation of God's help, and we'll look at those verses under two different heads, but God's anticipation of help. Now, verses 6 through 13, the condition for God's help, and under that, he will deal with an exhortation to fidelity, and then there's a motivation from grace-given success up to date, and then there's a second exhortation to fidelity, and then a motivation from fear, God inflicted disaster in the future. The people of God are going to be motivated in this passage, one, by remembering the goodness and the graciousness of God, and second, by being reminded of the severity of God. Good balance. And then there, verses 14 through 16 are very sober and serious verses as they point to alternatives to God's help. What if the people are not focused? What if they forget the God whom they serve, God Almighty? God's not going to help them. And what's the alternatives to that? It'll be chastisement. And that's what he points out in verses 14 through 16. Let's take the time to read chapter 23. It's the shorter of the three concluding chapters, just 16 verses. A long time afterwards, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years, Joshua summoned all Israel, its elders and heads, its judges and officers, and said to them, "I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake, for it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off from the Jordan to the great sea in the west. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land just as the Lord your God promised you. Therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. But the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations, and as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight a thousand, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised you. Be very careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you, and make marriages with them, so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you." Isn't that an amazing verse? Sometimes I think Christians in this day forget that verse is in the Bible. It's a wonderful verse. "And now I am about to go the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you." It says, all have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. Promises of God, the faithfulness of God. Boy, there's a lot of good preaching material in that verse, isn't there? "But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you," the emphasis upon grace, they haven't done it for themselves. It's been done for them and to them by God. "So the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you, if you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given to you." We're reminded of the foolishness of disobedience. the way of grace. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that are burdened and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. He says, and it's easy, it's light, and there's blessing in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Bible is, the way of the sinner is hard. And we're reminded here of the foolishness of disobeying God, the foolishness of sin. What a crazy thing it is to sin against God. Yes, brother. Paul uses often draws from examples from the Old Testament to remind Christians also about the need for faithfulness, and he points back to how God dealt with his children in the Old Testament as a means to prod us on to faithfulness in the things of God. So these people stand before Joshua and the Lord, and they have a very specific responsibility. Remember, it's not simply the leaders that have come here, but the leaders are there, and the emphasis here is upon them. But it's all the people, and these people are eyewitnesses to all that God has done for them. So you see, when Joshua here is telling them about these promises and about God driving the people out, these people were there. They were literally eyewitnesses. He's not speaking to a second or third generation that's years removed from God's faithfulness, but he's speaking to eyewitnesses, and as eyewitnesses they're going to be at the very forefront, as it were, of establishing Israel in spiritual faithfulness, as they go in to the land, and as they begin to possess the land, and as time goes by, early on, these eyewitnesses are going to be at the very forefront of pressing Israel on to a total occupation of the land in covenantal obedience. And the burden of Joshua's charge to these witnesses comes in verses 6 through 8. And it's especially in verse 7 where they are clearly instructed not to allow compromise that would destroy or even water down their distinctive faith and life. So what must these witnesses, these eyewitnesses, what must they be doing? What is going to be their chief responsibility as they move in to live in the land? Right. Well, let me ask you, what is the primary major responsibility of a witness? Be faithful. Tell the truth. It's kind of a trick question. I said I'd never ask you a trick question. It's kind of a trick question. The primary responsibility of a witness is to bear witness. That's what they're going to do. That is going to be the primary responsibility of these eyewitnesses to all of the fulfillment of these promises. When Joshua says not one promise of God has been unfulfilled, and they've witnessed it and seen it, their chief responsibility moving into the land is going to be bear witness to that, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about the faithfulness of God. Now, what will that look like, say, for the leaders in Israel? Here, all the people are gathered together, and interspersed among the people are all of the various leaders within the nation of Israel, these eyewitnesses. So, what will that look like, say, for the priest among them? What would it look like? Yeah, they're going to have a responsibility to maintain the worship and the purity of God, and they're going to have to bear witness to that and how it relates to God's faithfulness and how it relates. Worship is the most important thing in the life of a child of God. There's nothing more important than worship. God has called us to a lot of important things. you know, God has called us to witness and to be busy in the kingdom. But the absolute most important thing in the life of a child of God is worship. And these priests are going to be called to bear witness of the truth as it relates to the worship of God, for the maintenance of the purity of it, because God will not tolerate a failure in this area. God will not tolerate his worship to be watered down or to be joined in with the Canaanite gods. Yeah, there's no confusion on their part. No part here. They have the words of Moses, and they have the experience of God's faithfulness to them over the years. What would that witnessing look like, say, for some of the political or civic leaders amongst the people? As they go into the tribes and the various leaders, the very judges and things like that in the land. What would that look like? Yeah, they're going to have to a proper, faithful application of the law of God with an explanation as to here's why, and it'll always go back to God's goodness to them and God's faithfulness to them, and so. But now let's get close to home. What's that going to look like, say, for the fathers? How are these fathers who are eyewitnesses? How are they going to bear witness? So what does that look like in the family with the fathers? Instructing the children in the home, will that be an option if they're going to be faithful witnesses to what they observe? No, it's not. It's not an option. I'm sorry. No, it won't be an option. And so at all levels of leadership, these eyewitnesses have an amazing responsibility. And I think the greatest responsibility falls on the fathers, doesn't it? Passing on to the children all that God has done for us and teaching them concerning the very things, the things of God. John Calvin wrote, let me see if I can find it. The pious solicitude of Joshua is here also set forth for the imitation of all who are in authority. For as the father of a family will not be considered sufficiently proficient if he thinks of his children only till the end of his own life and does not extend his care farther, studying as much as in him lies to do them good even when he is dead. So good magistrates and rulers ought carefully to provide that the well-arranged condition of affairs as they lead them be confirmed and prolonged to a distant period. For this reason, Peter writes that he will endeavor, after he has departed out of the world, to keep the church in remembrance of his admonitions and able to derive benefit from them. And certainly the spiritual lesson is we are not eyewitnesses, but we are witnesses in the sense that we have accurate, detailed revelation of all that God would have us to know. So that's why it's important in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy, appoint faithful men in positions of leadership in the church that will be able to pass on to who? To the congregation and to the next generation. Those things that have been taught. And the same is true for the fathers. And we all have a responsibility to be an effective witness of the faithfulness of God. Jim? Yeah, I was just going to consider that verse, Joshua 24:31. It appears that there was a measure of faithfulness by these people, at least in this first generation, as they stand there in the presence of Joshua. In chapter 24, verse 31, it says, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had did for Israel. But then you're right, you get over to Joshua chapter 2 and verse 10 shortly thereafter, and we read, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What do you suppose that means, did not know? You think that means they had no knowledge of it at all? I don't think so. I think they probably knew some Bible stories. That's what they were to them, though, Bible stories. I think the word do not know refers to a lack of confession. And you know what I mean by confession? Owning, speaking something together and owning it as true. That which we rest upon and find confidence in. So I don't think it's simply a loss of awareness. It's not that they didn't know about God and His work, but they refused to confess it. They refused to own it as their hope. And we see what happens in the book of Judges. They're not very focused, are they? Not on God Almighty. And time and again, they look out and they rebel against God, and then they get themselves in deep trouble. And they cry out to God, and God delivers them. He sends a judge to deliver them. Yes, Doug? Yeah, those terrible. How in the world could those terrible Israelites be that way? Thank God that we've outgrown all of that, and we don't have any issues. Yes. 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 I think that's one of the real sad situations in the church in general today. There's way too much faith. They have all kinds of children growing up believing all the right things. But where's the trust? Where's that heart trust that's not only true, and those are some very interesting stories, but it's true for me. It's true for me, and that's where my rest is. That's where my comfort is. That's what we got to make sure that our children get. You see, that's why we have to be faithful. because we don't want to quench the Spirit. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has to work to produce that kind of faith. I think of David, who got it in the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. A lot of people don't realize, but he is actually quoting almost word for word Jacob. When Jacob comes down to die, and he talks about the Lord God Almighty being his shepherd all of his days. And David could have said, yes, the Lord, he is the shepherd of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that would be true, accurate. But David says, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's vital. That's so important that we have an understanding of that. And so we have to be faithful in season and out of season. And it can happen with us. I preached on the whole subject of discernment for a few weeks in the afternoon. And one of the real dangers we must avoid as quote-unquote Reformed Baptists, you know, and we thank God for that. He's given us a measure of truth, and he's given to us his word. We thank him for that. But brethren, be careful of the attitude that it can't happen here, that our children can't grow up and forget these things. We have to be so careful of that. The Apostle, the Lord Jesus, writing to the church at Ephesus, or speaking to the church at Ephesus through John on that island of Patmos, and he says to the church at Ephesus, you've left your first love. They forgot. They forgot what was important, and they lost focus. This is a very important chapter, I think. I want to read to you. I can see right now that maybe Brother Walt will have to finish this lesson next week. But I think I don't need to read. I think we've covered it. What I was going to read with Davis, I think we just covered it, and you helped me say it as well as he could say it. In verses 3 and 5, there is the confident assurance of God's help in this. So we're not alone in this attempt and this endeavor of being focused, this endeavor of remembering God Almighty. He hasn't left us alone. He's given us everything that we need, and he promises to help us. And verse 3 points out that where we've had his help in the past. Therefore, verses 4 and 5, surely you will have it in the future. And we saw that when we looked at Caleb's faith, that's the perspective of faith. That is the biblical pattern of ever-growing faith and confidence in God. Joshua was determined to build up their confidence, not in themselves, but in God. The God who had, in days past, had fought for them. The God who had defeated their enemies, that God would surely continue to do so. As Davis then puts it in his little commentary, if God's promise had proven true to date, surely it was adequate for what lay ahead. Indeed, Joshua does not stress Israel's bravado, but exalts God's power. The Lord is your God. He's the one who has been fighting for you, verse 3. The Lord is your God. He is the one who will drive them out of your sight. And you see, brethren, that's the logic. If you can think of it this way, that's the logic of faith, isn't it? Isn't that the logic of faith? God has been faithful. Well, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why would God not be faithful tomorrow? I have a homework assignment for you. I would ask that you would go home and read Joshua 23, especially focused on verses 1 through 5, and then read these psalms, these four psalms, in light of that. Psalm 105, 114, 135, and 136. And I think when you do that, you'll see very clearly the lesson. God has been devoted to us as much as he was to the people of Israel. And all believers can say that God has defeated the enemies of their soul, right? Satan is defeated. He has overcome he has overcome my spiritual dullness and blindness and enmity, and he has caused me to be born again. And God is working as and keeping me in the world. And sometimes we just fail to exercise the logic of faith. And we get all worked up because we lose faith. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. Do you remember back in Mark chapter 6, something incredible happened. Jesus fed how many people? How many people did Jesus feed? Remember the multitudes that came to? Over 5,000 with just a couple of loaves and fishes, right? A miraculous thing. Immediately after that, the disciples are out on a boat in a storm, and they're scared. They're scared to death. Almost immediately after. And Jesus rebukes them. And if you go back and if you read Mark 6, 45 through 52, the end of it is Jesus says the rebuke was because they forgot. They were afraid in the boat, in the storm. Jesus was there, but they forgot about the loaves and fishes. And so sometimes we forget the logic of faith. Can you think of any other passages? I think that one in Mark is one that is given to help us, to direct us to this logic of faith. Can you think of any others in the New Testament, Paul? Now, sometimes in the face of temptation and trial, we can get really overwhelmed, and we can forget that God is faithful, and we have to believe those promises, and we have to claim those promises. One of my favorites is, and I've quoted, I don't know how many times I quote this, maybe you know it before I turn there, but it's in Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 31, and actually all the way to the end of the chapter, that whole section. But in particular, let me just read to you verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son back yonder on the cross, he loved us so much that he gave the best of heaven, his own dear son, to die on the cross for us. If he did that, gave him up for us all, he says, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And brethren, that doesn't mean a big fancy house or a new shiny car or wealth and prosperity. That's not what that means. But what that means is all the things that are necessary for us to land safe in heaven. That's the whole context there of Romans chapter. What possible thing? If God did that, what could possibly separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? What possible thing in heaven above and earth below? Even in death, what possible thing could separate us from the love of God? See, that's to help us in the logic of faith. It's arguing from the greater to the lesser. I mean, the greater is giving his son. And then with him now, he's going to give us all things necessary. That's why Paul can write to the Corinthians and say to them, all things are yours. He can write, he can say, in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God to you are yes and amen, because God is is faithful. Well, we are out of time. That's probably a good place to stop. I have to talk to Walt, see if he wants to about the next couple of weeks. But there's so much yet that's here. As in verses 6 through 13, he speaks of the careful obedience of God's people, and that wonderful passage, that wonderful verse 6. Just we need to spend time with that. So anyway, we won't overlook these things. We'll certainly take them up. And God bless you. Anybody have any question or comment, real quick? Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness, what a great and glorious God you are. And Lord, forgive us of our weak faith. Father, forgive us, Lord, for doubts and fears at times. And Lord, we pray that we would grow in faith and in the knowledge of you, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened in our inner man, Lord, not for our own sake and glory, but Father, for your sake and for the good of your church and for the good of our children and the good of our families. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to love you more and more. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us now as we come before you to worship, that you would quiet our hearts, give us a sense of reverence and awe, and Lord, help us to focus and give attention to your word, and Lord, might you use it to draw us closer to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.